Go ahead and turn in the Word of God to the book of Romans, to Romans chapter 8. This evening we're continuing our series looking at core Christian doctrines as we express them in the historic Belgic Confession of Faith, written in 1561. The last 2 weeks we've been looking at how the law of God relates to Christians. And tonight we come to consider what is called the intercession of Christ, the intercession of Christ spoken of in Belgic Confession, Article 26. This is one of the longer articles in the Belgic Confession. We're not going to read all of it tonight. I do encourage you to study it, and Lord willing, we will touch on all of the major ideas in it tonight. This is on page 180, so I commend that to your further study. Tonight we're going to look at a number of related passages, beginning with Romans chapter 8, verse 31 through 34. Let's hear the word of God, and then we'll ask his blessing. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we go before you asking that you would work by your Holy Spirit to cause the word and the preaching to be effectual in fulfilling all of your purposes towards us. We thank you that we can ask this boldly for the very thing that we study, that Christ intercedes for us. We ask that you would give us understanding, that you would increase our faith, and through that our joy and our assurance, and through these things, Lord, to work in us a hearty gratitude and a desire to redouble our efforts in your Spirit, to walk in a way that is pleasing to you, in a way that your Scripture says is worthy of the gospel. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name, and all God's people pray. Amen. I grew up with quite a few siblings. Certainly there were times that I would get into disagreements, say with one of my brothers, and I'm sure plenty of times I was in the wrong. He was upset, and we wouldn't be on good terms for a while. And then, perhaps, at one time or another, my sister would come along and act as the intermediary. She would speak to him, and she'd come to me, maybe because in her case she wanted to play a game that took three people at least, and she's trying to work out some kind of resolution. As a child, I didn't know the word intercessor or mediator, but I was already experiencing this basic idea. Children, an intercessor or a mediator is someone who goes between two parties that are at odds with one another in order to effect reconciliation or to help them, to put it very simply, make up, to be on good terms together. Now, the Bible teaches that by nature of sin, all human beings are not in a reconciled state to God until they come to him through Christ. All human beings need to be reconciled, and yet not everyone feels that sense of having been alienated from God by sin. There are plenty of people who look upon sin, if they think it's a thing at all, as insignificant, or they expect that God will simply pass by it. Or there are those who expect that if they have to give an account to God for their sins, that they'll be able to do so simply making their own case. They think that they'll be able to show the Lord that, all things considered, he ought to receive them. And so there's really no need for reconciliation, or at least for an intercessor, a mediator, a third party. Scripture, however, records many instances of the terrible realizations that human beings have had when they come into the presence of the living God and discover that he is holy, that he possesses moral perfection in its absolute form. For instance, Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, the prophet is brought into the throne presence of God in a vision, and he beholds the throne room of God, as it were, filled with glory and with the smoke of the incense of his presence, and the train of his robe fills the whole area. And the prophet Isaiah sees seraphim flying, these angelic beings, with two wings covering their faces and two covering their feet. And this speaks of humility and the presence of God. And then with two wings flying, and they are shouting aloud, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke." And you had better believe it, because the scripture says it. You will stand in the presence of that God. You will see something like this. And for those who are confident to enter his presence, how exciting and wonderful. But Isaiah at this moment cries out, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." In the presence of the holy, the sinner feels a terrible dread. Likewise, in the book of Exodus, we read of the children of Israel leaving Egypt and coming to Mount Sinai. And the Lord just begins a little bit to roll up the sleeves of his presence on the mountain. And it says that there was thunder and lightning, and there was trembling in the earth, and they heard a noise like a great trumpet from on top of the mountain. And their response is telling. The people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die." Minutes before, no doubt, they felt quite confident, worthy. We're the chosen people. But here, even with a degree of faith, we find the prophets of the Old Testament falling down as though they were dead in the presence of God. What we're going to see tonight is that the Holy Spirit, through the Word, exalts Christ as the only, as the ideal intercessor for you in the presence of God. And so in spite of whatever fear that you feel, the Word does assure you that you can come boldly into God's presence at any time through faith in Jesus Christ. And we're going to look at five reasons why Jesus is an ideal intercessor for us. And then we'll also look at several responses that arise from this truth. So that's what we're considering here tonight. Now, before we move further into Romans chapter 8, I want to remind you of the book of Esther. Maybe you're familiar with Esther, maybe you are less familiar. In that book, there's a man named Mordecai, and he's a Jew, and he wants someone to go before the king of Persia to intercede on behalf of the Jews whose lives are in danger. Mordecai knows that he doesn't possess the majesty to go right into the throne room of the king of Persia. Anyone who dares to do so is likely to be put to death on the spot. And so what does he do? He says, Esther, she's the queen of Persia, and she's a Jew. I'll ask her. The thing is, Esther herself isn't totally sure that she's going to be welcome in the presence of the king, that she's going to be received. So great is his majesty that it would seem an affront for anyone to approach him. Now, there are many millions of people in the world today. This is not something long ago, kids. There are millions of people in the world today who seek God's favor, who seek to approach him through the intercession of Mary, the mother of Jesus. And they pray to Mary, and they have erroneously, you don't find this name in the Bible, they have erroneously given her the title Queen of Heaven. Now, Christ has one bride, who is the church. If there is a queen of heaven, it's the church. But here, people are hoping that through Mary, they will gain some kind of audience with the king. You can only be absolutely certain that one person has the majesty necessary to make intercession for you. And this is the first reason why Jesus is an ideal mediator, on account of his majesty. On account of his majesty. Look with me at verse 32 of Romans chapter 8. And look at the standing that Jesus has in the divine courtroom. Verse 32 calls him the Father's own son. Now, we are children by adoption through faith. But just as our earthly children share our nature, so the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, shares the divine nature from eternity, which means that he is equal to the Father in being and power and glory. That's remarkable to think that the one interceding for you is equal to the Father. And we see this in many passages. For instance, Hebrews chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says, "He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power." Ever think about that? Even as Christ is on the cross, he in the power of his deity is sustaining the earth on which it is supported. According to his deity, he is equal to the Father and has all majesty. Even as it says, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, "After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high," echoing Romans chapter 8, "having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs." So in Romans 8, we don't read Paul saying, "Who is to condemn? Mary has Jesus by the ear. He'll do anything that she asks." Rather, what we read is, "Who is to condemn?" Verse 34, "Christ Jesus is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." Or to put it in the words of our Belgic Confession, Article 26, "Who is more readily to be heard than the Father's own Son?" So this is the first reason why Christ is an ideal intercessor for you, because he has the majesty to make intercession, to be our mediator. The second reason is also closely tied to his deity, and this is on account of his ability. On account of his ability. God alone possesses the divine attributes of omniscience and omnipotence and omnipresence, which is to say that he can see all, he can affect in every place a time according to his will throughout all of creation. I don't ask you to turn there, but do listen very carefully. Isaiah chapter 46, Isaiah 46 verse 9. "I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." This is one of many reasons why praying to saints and to angels is a serious error. Because in doing so, even if unwittingly, people ascribe to mere creatures these attributes that Scripture says God alone possesses, as though these angels or saints can hear all the spoken and even the unspoken prayers of all people at once. But as true God, Jesus shares these attributes with the Father and the Spirit. For instance, in the Gospels, you can find many, many of these texts, but in the Gospels, we see his omniscience on display. In the book of John, if you turn to John chapter 16, you don't have to go very far back. John chapter 16. In verse 30, you'll notice that Jesus doesn't correct his disciples when they say things like, "We know that you know all things." Christ would not be righteous, or at least sane, if he accepted that kind of compliment without understanding it to be true. "We know that you know all things." And then John chapter 21, verse 17. Peter again says to Jesus, 21:17, "Lord, you know all things." Or in John chapter 2, verse 24 through 25. John 2, 24 through 25 says, Jesus, quote, "knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." Christ is an ideal intermediator for you because he sees and knows every sin, no matter how deep in your heart, in order to atone for it. And he hears every prayer, whether or not you form the words you wish you had, or if it's simply a groaning in the spirit. He hears and sees all, and he's able at every moment to intercede tirelessly for us. So he's ideal. Now, of course, it can be frightening to think of Christ seated on the heavenly throne, seeing all of your sins. And if you've never felt any of that dread, the enemy must leave you alone. Because I think most of us at different times think, how do I come and pray to Christ when he's so majestic and holy, and I'm so sinful, and he's so important, and I'm not? And I think it's this fear that partly explains the origination of praying to saints in the church. There were a number of factors for how that developed pretty early on in history. But a major contributing factor is this sense that Christ is somehow less approachable because he's God. He's less approachable than the saints. I mean, after all, they were people just like us, right? But this brings us to the third of the reasons why Christ is an ideal mediator, because when we look at Scripture, we discover he, in fact, is the most approachable. He's the most approachable. Now, the enemy is going to sow a lot of gossip to tell you the opposite. He's going to tell you, no, you can't approach Jesus. He doesn't want someone like you around praying to him. But we see the exact opposite in the Bible. For instance, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. 1 Timothy 1:15 says, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance." Now, he wouldn't have to say that if he didn't anticipate that we are disinclined to believe what is about to be said. "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." He didn't put on the uniform just to see what the uniform looks like and then go back to some other job. He came to save sinners. He anticipated. He's not shocked at your sin. He's not surprised. This is like going to a doctor with some wound or some growth. The last thing you want is a doctor who's surprised. This is what they do, right? And this is why Christ came in our flesh. Which of the angels or saints could possibly know more about your personal temptations, your weaknesses, your doubts? Unless, again, we're going to say that they're omniscient. But Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." There's so much that the Scripture doesn't tell us about the life of Christ. The whole period from his childhood all the way to the beginning of his ministry is basically left in the dark. But a passage like this reminds us that among all of Jesus' experiences, there was nothing of the essence of temptation in any of the Ten Commandments which he did not face, and yet without sin. And if there were ever anyone who would have been tempted harder because the enemy wanted to drag him down, it would be Christ. And so you feel so alone and discouraged, he gets it. Sometimes people want to speak to the pastors or the elders, and understandably, they hope that we can empathize, and we do a little bit in some ways. But I am not the Christ. There is one who does genuinely understand, whether you're male or female, whatever your race is, whatever your economic experience is, whatever your family life was like, he knows. And which saint or angel ever humbled himself so much, ever suffered so much for you? You can hope that they had good intentions, but did they actually prove it? You remember that story in Genesis where Jacob comes to the well where Rachel is waiting? She's waiting for someone to come along and take the lid off the well so that she can water the sheep. Jacob, maybe he's already trying to impress her. He does it single-handedly, takes the lid off of the well. In a much greater way, you have to see Christ as God coming down into this world, taking our flesh, and single-handedly laying himself upon that lid, not over a well, but over the manhole of human sewage that is our sin, all of our shame, our suffering. And he peels off that lid and he descends down. And he goes into the depths of all of our sorrows, all of our grief. The scripture says, and I don't profess to know exactly what it means, that he was made sin for us, and yet he was not sinful. And what's he doing down there? He's rescuing us. It's as though you, a child, have fallen down this drain. And he'll go to the very bottom to bring us out. Who else ever did anything like that for us? Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 says, though the Son was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Even so, in Romans chapter 8, Paul lays great emphasis upon Christ's death as the proof of his willingness to intercede for you. You see in Romans chapter 8, verse 34, Christ Jesus is the one who died. And verse 38, therefore I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So this third reason, Christ is an ideal intercessor or mediator for you because he is the most approachable. It's our doubts that make him seem unapproachable. Suppose another did present themselves, that one of the great believers of the past or the mightiest angel were to present themselves for our mediation, present an offering. Even then, this would be insufficient to do anything for your reconciliation with God for a number of reasons that we won't go into any length for. But the book of Hebrews tells us here again that angels don't share our nature. They can't fulfill the righteousness that was required specifically of human beings under that original covenant in the garden. And they are finite, just as every believer, every saint of the past, finite. So no matter how holy they are, they never have that personal worth in order to make a sacrifice equal to the offended glory of God. And here then we come to the fourth reason why Christ is an ideal mediator, and this is on account of his sufficiency. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 says, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Propitiation refers to a sacrifice or an offering that places down or puts down wrath or anger. And here Christ has to satisfy not a capricious, arbitrary temper of God, but the just wrath against your sins. The sins of 5 years ago, the sins of 5 minutes ago or 5 seconds ago. At every moment that we are sinful, we need someone to have propitiated, or else it will be in us and it will never be enough. But Christ, by taking on our true human nature, was able to endure our judgment, and he was able to fulfill the righteousness required of us to become our second Adam. And so the Lord has provided that for you. But as true God, he has a sacrifice of infinite personal value. Romans chapter 8, verse 34, you could put the emphasis this way. Who is to condemn us? Christ Jesus is the one who died. As if anything has to be added. And to look as though you needed the merit of another to be added to Christ's merit is to make him only part a savior. And then you see it says, Romans 8, 34, who indeed is interceding for us, is in the present tense. And this brings us to our fifth and our final reason. On account of Christ's immortality. On account of his immortality. In fact, consider Paul's emphasis here on Jesus' resurrection as it relates to intercession. Look at verse 34. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. Now pause. Jesus' death is very important. We talk about it every single week. And you would imagine nothing could be overstated about Jesus' death. And yet, what are the words that follow after that? What are the words there? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. I'm inclined to believe that millions of believers have gone to glory in the time between Adam until now. Precisely one of them has been raised to bodily glory according to the age to come. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, but there is only one seated in heaven who currently bears our flesh in the presence of God. One of all of us, and it is Christ. And so no one else can ever give you the assurance that death has for all time been overcome than that one who is clothed, who has a skeleton, who has a body that can be touched, who can eat with his disciples. When we look up in prayer, we ought not to think of Christ as a ghost, but as weightier than ourselves because he's put on glory. And he's given to us to mediate for us. As it says in Hebrews 7:24, he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He lives to make intercession for them. And yet it is so easy to turn away from the mediator. People do it all the time, and they've done it for all time. Just this past week, I was reading a book about the fall of Constantinople in 1453. Harrowing to picture how it played out. As a huge force of the Turkish converge around the city. And inside, there's really a small force, only about between 4,000 and 8,000 soldiers, and not that many people now in the city. It's just a shadow of its former self. But the armies outside are immense. Inside, you have the soldiers at work, but then you have civilians, many of them women, who are exerting themselves in prayer. And the records of people who lived at the time show that much of this prayer was actually directed towards Mary or towards other former saints, Theodosia, of whom the Theodosian walls in part take their name. Here they are praying and having these vigils all night, asking Mary to intercede because they believe that she has special favor and power towards the city. And at one point, they're carrying this large icon. It took a whole group of people to do so, carrying it around the wall, asking her to intercede. And the icon gets toppled and is crushed on the ground. And they're unable to lift it up because of the way that it's fallen and broken. And many people took this as an omen. They took it superstitiously, either of Mary's displeasure or of her inability in this circumstance. It's, I think, simple and natural for us as Reformed Christians, or perhaps simply as modern people, to look down our noses at those who look to saints, those who would buy those 99-cent saint candles that they have in every grocery store that are only stocked because they sell. And we think, who would even do that? And we forget that hundreds of millions, not millions, hundreds of millions of people on our planet do this. Probably tens of thousands in our city here don't feel the freedom that we feel, I hope, to approach the Savior. It's easy to look down at them instead of recognizing this. At least they have what some do lack, who do not pray to the saints. They recognize their need of a mediator. What good is it for you to look down at that if you don't feel in your heart, oh God, when I die and stand before you, please receive me through Jesus Christ? You're worse than them if that's the case. The good news about being worse than them is that you have equal access through the Savior. You're no less welcomed through the Savior. And so we ought to then acknowledge our need of a mediator, respond in that way, and flee to the Lord through Christ. Hear these words. These might be, I don't know that they are. They're certainly one of the summits. It's like a mountain range. As you go through the confessions, you have these peaks. And this is certainly one of them in Belgic Confession Article 26. And I don't just think in the Belgic Confession. I think in all the creeds that I've ever laid my eyes on in church history. This is really one of the pinnacles. Article 26 says, "Why should we seek another intercessor? Since it has pleased God to give us his Son as our intercessor, let us not leave him for another, or rather, without ever finding. For when God gave him to us, he knew well that we were sinners." It goes on to say, "This mediator, whom the Father has appointed between himself and us, ought not to terrify us by his greatness, so that we have to look for another one according to our fancy. For neither in heaven nor among the creatures on earth is there anyone who loves us more than Jesus Christ does." The Word of God and the Spirit of God bear witness to you. You are welcomed in Jesus Christ. And that's not something that you do the first time to get saved. This is something that every day of your life, just today, as I was preparing, I went to pray, and I had things on my mind from earlier in the week. And this doctrine shapes how we pray. It shapes how I pray. I found myself saying something to the effect of, "Father, I don't feel like I can come before you to ask great things of you because I'm conscious of my sin, but your word tells me that Christ is sufficient, that nothing has to be added to what he's done, and that he lives in your presence to plead my case, that he's my advocate. God, please, for the sake of his righteousness, receive my prayer. I know that you do, Lord. Amen." This is eminently practical stuff. I want to leave you with one more application, one more response, and it's this. We are image bearers of Christ. Kids, that means that through the power of the Holy Spirit, the Lord is forming us to reflect Jesus' character, message, and mission. He is the great intercessor, but we have intercession to do as well. 2 Corinthians 5:18 says, "God, through Christ, has reconciled us to himself and has now given us the ministry of reconciliation, entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, making his appeal through us." There are many, many in this city where God in his providence has placed you, who do not yet know him, and who we trust are being called by his grace to him. There are many who are not Roman Catholic, but in light of this, I think we should remember them. We should remember those who yet do pray through saints. And we shouldn't think, oh, how these benighted people, what's wrong with them? If you had all of their experiences or you grew up at a different time in history, perhaps you would do the same. Same for me. But we ought to go to our neighbors with these good reasons. We ought to be ready to tell them a more excellent way, to explain to them the joy and to boast in the gospel. And if the Lord has laid this before you, you should not be surprised if he brings it before you. I was just this week thinking, who are these people? I don't meet them. And then I remembered that there are three different families on my street who are Roman Catholic, and actively so. It's easy to forget about them. But God, who intercedes for us in Christ, has chosen to intercede through us as well. Let's go before him and ask that he would do that. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the promises of Scripture. We ask that you would please work through us to believe these things and to make them known to others, to comfort others with the same comfort that we have received through your word. We pray that you would pardon our frequent unbelief, both of your willingness to forgive and sometimes of our need for a mediator, period. We adopt a cavalier attitude about sin. We ask that you would please break up the fallow ground. May Christ be exalted in all things. For in his name all God's people pray. Amen. Amen.